If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 22. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to grab one of the blue ones on the end of the pew and turn with me. If you are visiting with us this morning, let me first begin by saying welcome. It is good to have you here with us. It is, as you can see, a special Sunday. We do not always have the sanctuary decorated like this, whether you believe it or not. But it is a beautiful, beautiful day for us to celebrate and be thankful for all that God has provided for his people and all that he has given us. If you are visiting and you look at the passage that we are reading and preaching from today, you might have some questions. Because this is not a passage that I closed my eyes and pointed my finger in and said, that's the one that we're going to preach today. No, we have been working our way through 1 Samuel over the last several months. And you just happened to catch us at a Sunday where we're in a difficult chapter. But at the same time, it is still God's word. It is still good. It is still true. And it is still good for us to read and study together. Last week we started this. I'd like to do it again. As I read, I'd like to invite you to stand and read with me. And then at the end, I will say, this is God's word, to which you will respond, thanks be to God. And then we will pray and be seated. So if you are able, will you please stand as I read God's word? 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brother and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And they were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priest who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you given him bread and a sword? Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. Even when it's hard, even when it's challenging, God, help us as we come to your word. Make your book live in us. May you open our eyes that we may see. May you give us faith that we may believe. Father, give us grace. Feed us with your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I first began as pastor here at Bear Creek, our first sermon series, some of you may remember, was on the book of Genesis. Maybe a few of you remember that, but I titled that series Beginnings, as it represented a new beginning for us in ministry together, but also, and more importantly, it was the beginning of all things. The Genesis being the book of beginnings, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of mankind. And more than any of that, though, the book of Genesis is the beginning of God's plan to redeem fallen humanity from sin and death. And you may be wondering why I'm starting a sermon on 1 Samuel 22 with an introduction on Genesis. So let me explain. If you do not understand what happens in those first three chapters of Genesis, then you will never understand anything else that follows in the rest of the Bible. We must not only affirm the historical accuracy of the creation of the universe, but we must also grasp the theological and the salvific truths that are on display in those first three chapters of the Bible. God created everything by speaking it into existence. And when he created mankind, he changes his MO and he gets down on his hands and knees in the dirt and he forms man from the dust, making a creature unique from the rest of the universe, a creature made in the image of God. And yet when man sinned, choosing to disobey the one command that was given to them, sin enters the world and death comes with it. But man did not disobey on his own. He had a helper. He had a tempter, a serpent, an enemy of God, and an enemy of man who held out empty and false promises of life and knowledge and divinity, promises that he could never hope to follow through on, leading that first man and that first woman into sin and ultimately to their own deaths and to ours. From that fateful day forward, you have in the Bible a story of redemption, a story of battle, a story between the sovereign divine plan of salvation and the evil serpent using every means at his disposal to stop that plan from coming to fruition. In our passage this morning, there is a lot to unpack and a lot to wrestle with. But at the very core of this passage is the workings of that same evil serpent through the wicked King Saul and the hope of redemption that is foreshadowed and promised in the shepherd leader of David. You know, I struggled to put words to this passage this week, to just gather it all up into a single idea that you could just take with you. And yet, by God's grace, I have come to see, and I want you to come to see, that 1 Samuel 22 provides a glimpse into this struggle between God's salvation and the serpent seeking to stop it. And while it is a difficult passage, and it has this display of pure evil in it, I think we must not lose sight of what's really happening here. It's not simply that Saul was paranoid. Though he was. It's not simply that Saul did an atrocious evil, though he did. It's not simply that David hid in a cave with a ragtag group of misfits, though he did. This is a passage that shows us an enemy making every move he can to crush God's anointed one. And it's a passage that shows how God's plans, both for rescue and for wrath, never fail. And so I want us to look really at the two primary characters as we enter this passage. You have David and you have Saul. And our passage begins with David, but I want us to start with Saul. And I want us to look at Saul under sort of two headings, his pride and his paranoia. And I want you to see how those two traits in Saul's heart lead to this tragedy. So first we see Saul's pride. Look at verse 6. Where we first see and encounter Saul in this chapter, just notice. Imagine, picture him, if you will. You can see just the pride oozing out of him. He says he's sitting there at the top of this hill, under a tree with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants are standing around him. I mean, he is putting on royal airs, as it were. And he is reminding everyone on that hill who is the king of these parts. Added to that, we're given some family information about these servants that are standing around the king. And you'll notice it says, as Saul speaks to them, that they're all from the tribe of Benjamin, which just so happens to be the same tribe that Saul is from. And so not only does he put on his royal airs, he does it with a little hint of nepotism thrown in. And so he's bringing his own family members around him. They're standing there in submission and service to him. And, I mean, there's really no other way to put it. Saul is here and he is showing off. And then to all these family members, he says in verse 7, "Will the son of Jesse," that's David, will David give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds as I have? Can anyone give to you what I have given to you? Can David promise you all these blessings and positions of power like I have done?" And the answer, of course, Saul thinks, is of course not. Because only I can do what I can do. No one else is like me. I'm the king, after all. He says, it's not just that we see his pride, you hear it here. Pride is one of those heart-level sins that doesn't take long to come pouring out into the light. Because pride can't help but come out into the open. It doesn't want to stay hidden. That's the very nature of pride. It wants to be seen. The proud are never content to sit on the sidelines. They must be front and center, the focus of attention, the praise of those around them. And Saul does it here by highlighting his position and highlighting the privileges that he's given to people around him. You can hear him as he said, "Look at me, I'm the king here. And look at all that I've done for all of you. I'm really kind of a big deal, aren't I?" But it's not just his pride, it's also his paranoia that we see. See, with all these servants and these family members around him, Saul begins to air out his own dirty laundry, his own fears, his own concerns. He says, "Since I'm the king, and since I've given you all these wonderful gifts, why do you conspire against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with David. No, none of you is sorry for me or tells me that my son has stirred up my servant against me." And there's nothing in this passage and the way Saul speaks that makes anyone want to be around him. Like, this is not a guy that you're like, "You know what? I would love to go spend the day with Saul out under the Tamar tree. That sounds like a really fun time." No, he's got a spear in his hand, which we've known already he's been frequent to let fly at anyone and everyone around him. And he is whining and afraid because no one's helping him. Everyone's against him. Woe is me. And I think, you know, it's interesting, while pride and paranoia are two different things altogether, they really aren't that far apart, are they? If you begin to think that the world revolves around you, and that everything is about you and the things that you do and the things that you're about and what you can bring to the table, if you believe that the world revolves around you, it won't be long before you start to question why everyone else doesn't revolve around you too. Maybe they're up to something. Maybe they're against you. Maybe they have evil motives and evil intents against you. And that's kind of where Saul is here. He thinks that he's a big, important deal in Israel. And he wants to know why no one else thinks he's as big a deal as he does. And he begins to accuse. And he begins to accuse everyone around him of helping and aiding David. You'll notice how Saul kind of spins a few of the facts. He says that Jonathan has actually led the conspiracy with David. That Jonathan was the one who stirred up David to be against Saul. You see, in Saul's mind, Jonathan, his own son, is the mastermind behind this whole plot. That David is just under the instructions of Jonathan, trying to kill Saul so that Jonathan can be king. Which isn't true at all. Saul also says that David is lying in wait for him. He sees David hiding in the shadows, hiding around the bushes in the corner, waiting for the perfect opportunity to just step out and kill the king. Which also isn't true, is it? David's not setting a trap for Saul. David's running for his life. Because Saul's the one setting the traps. Saul's the one lying in wait. Saul's the one conspiring against David. But the proud and paranoid mind never really sees things as they are. Everything is just a little bit skewed. Everything is just turned to put himself in a more positive light. And all of this pride and this paranoia leads to this terrible, terribly evil tragedy. Doeg the Edomite, we met him last week in chapter 21, tells Saul about the priest Ahimelech and how he helped David. Saul brings the priest and his entire family with him to meet with Saul, and Saul wants answers. Why did you help my enemy? You gave him bread and a sword, and you even prayed for him. Why do you hate me? It's almost laughable, right? I mean, Saul is asking a priest why he prayed for another Israelite. And it's a joke. But this is what the proud and paranoid mind looks like. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not serving me, you hate me. If you're not giving me everything 100% of the time, then you are my enemy. And we see how foolish pride really is in Saul. This is not the first time that we've been exposed to Saul's pride. It's not the first time that we've seen it on display like this. It's just getting worse. Because again, that's what pride does. It gets worse over time, not better. And so Ahimelech and his friends, his fathers, his brothers, they all come down and meet with Saul. Saul calls them to them. And look how Ahimelech defends himself. He shows very clearly that he is innocent of any wrongdoing because he just didn't know that any of this between Saul and David was going on. And you'll notice that his defense is not based on himself at all, but he's defending rather on who he thought David was when he helped him. He describes David in five ways. He says, David is your servant, Saul. David is faithful and loyal to you, Saul. David is the king's own son-in-law. David is the captain of the king's bodyguard. David is highly respected in all of Israel. How was I supposed to know any different? He also says he didn't know anything about this dispute between Saul and David, much or little. And in fact, he was just doing his priestly duties. Is this the first time that I've prayed for David? No. So why would I not do it now? But none of this is enough. None of this is sufficient to satisfy the paranoia of Saul. He sees in Ahimelech an enemy, someone who is helping his worst enemy. Without a trial, without even a response to Ahimelech's defense, Saul quickly pronounces a royal judgment. You shall surely die. This is as emphatic a statement as it can be in the Hebrew. Literal translation would read, dying, you shall die. To emphasize, Saul is emphasizing, saying, without a doubt, there is nothing that's going to stop me, Ahimelech. You are going to die. It's the same language that God uses in his law when he pronounces the punishments for sins. Dying, you shall die. What a What a twist. What a perversion and a corruption. That Saul would then take the word of God and a command that God speaks in the exact same manner and the language and the everything, and he uses it for such a terrible, terrible thing as this. See, Saul's pride hasn't just stopped at his own kingdom. Saul is now beginning to elevate himself and put himself not just on the throne of Israel, but on the throne of the universe. Putting himself in the seat of God and using God's words as his own. Dying, you shall die. But there's a problem. None of Saul's soldiers will do it. They know that this is wrong. And can you imagine the courage, the bravery that it takes in that moment, seeing the spear in Saul's hand, seeing his rampage knowing no bounds, and now he commands you to do something and you don't move a muscle. They don't make any moves to pick up their swords, but Saul doesn't need to worry because our good buddy Doeg the Edomite is there. And Doeg the Edomite steps up and says, I'll do it. And he does. And he kills 85 priests. But he doesn't stop there. Under the commands and instructions and approval of Saul, Doeg goes on the warpath, going back to the city of Nob, where Ahimelech came from, and kills everyone and everything in it. Men, women, children, infant, livestock, everything. It is a massacre. And it is one that requires us to give it some serious thought. Is this a tragedy? Is this an evil? Or is this divine judgment? You see, on one level, what happens here to the city of Nob, it should remind us, if you've been with us in 1 Samuel, of what God had commanded Saul to do to the Amalekites back in chapter 15. The Amalekites were the enemies of God. God had promised long ago their own destruction. And he gives Saul the command, go into their city, kill everything and everyone, devote it entirely to destruction. Do not spare anyone. And yet, Saul doesn't obey. He saves the king, he saves the best livestock, and he gains prosperity off of this. And Saul disobeys the command of God. He refused to carry out the command of God to kill the enemy. And here, Saul uses the enemy, Doeg, to carry out and kill the people of God. Do you notice the reversal here? Do you see the reversal? God tells Saul, kill the enemies of God. And he says, no. Now he's using the enemies of God to kill the people of God in the exact same manner, wiping them all out. And we should mourn this. This is hard. This is heavy. This is genocide. But if we look at it from take it a step down and wrestle with this. Please wrestle with this. This is hard stuff. But if you go to a deeper level of the passage, as we wrestle with this tragedy, as we wrestle with tragedies like this that still happen today, you'll often find when things like this happen, you'll hear the question asked, where is God in this? Why didn't he stop this? Why doesn't God step in and save? I mean, these are his priests, after all. And whether it's the Holocaust or wars or genocides or natural disasters, the question just seems to pop up quite a bit when things happen differently than how we think they should have. And so we read this horrible crime take place and we see it taking place against God's people, against his priests, and we say, why didn't you stop this one? Did you just turn around for an instance? Did you sneeze in this light? Where were you? And I can't claim to have answers to that question every time it's asked. I can't tell you that I always know what God's going to do, and anyone who does tell you that is lying to you. But here I do think that we can provide some answers. If you go back to the beginning of this book, back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, you may remember we met a priest there named Eli. And Eli was not exactly a good priest. Worse than that, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were not just bad priests, they were wicked men. And because of their sin, Eli failed to correct his wayward sons. He failed to discipline them. He failed to remove them from the priesthood. He did nothing. And because of Eli's failure to do this and to address this, God actually pronounced a judgment of wrath on Eli. We read this months back. But let me just remind you of what that promise of wrath was. God told Eli through Samuel, or through another prophet. He said, I'm going to remove your family entirely from the priesthood. Not only that, I'm going to make sure that there is not a single old man left in your family line. There will not be anyone left in the house of Eli forever. God promised judgment. He promised judgment that because of their sin, the entire family of Eli would die. Ahimelech and all the priests there in the city of Nob, all the men, all the women, all the children belong to the family and tribe of Eli. And so what happens here, as sad and tragic and evil as it is the fulfillment of God's promised judgment. Every single one of Eli's house dies here at the hands of Saul and the hands of Doeg because God said he would. And look, I don't pretend that this is easy. I don't pretend that this settles the matter for any of us. I mean, the reality is we are called to wrestle with God's word. And every time I think about what that looks like and wrestling with hard passages and wrestling with these things that are given to us, I am reminded of Jacob wrestling with God back in Genesis. Do you remember the story? Where an angel comes and wrestles with Jacob all night, and it's God, and actually says that Jacob somehow gets the upper hand after wrestling all night, and then God just touches his hip and dislocates it, and Jacob falls over, and then the battle is over, the wrestling is over. I can't help but think of that image when I think of what it means to wrestle with God's word. It's a fight, it's a struggle, it's hard work. And at the point where we think, hey, I finally got it. I finally got a grip on this text. I finally understand it. God just touches the hip, touches the heart, and goes, yeah, that's about you. You're the one deserving this death. You're the one deserving this wrath. You're the one guilty of sin. And things just get knocked out of place, and we lose our breath, and we realize I've been wrestling with something and think that I am over this book, and all the time it is hanging over me. So wrestling with passages like this is never easy. I don't pretend that it is for anyone. But let's just consider a few truths that we need to hold on to in this passage. The first is this. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things, and that means he's even sovereign over wickedness. It's not just that he allows wicked things to take place, but that he uses wicked men and women to accomplish his purposes. We've said it previously in our study of 1 Samuel. I'll say it again here in light of this passage. God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his plans. And to follow that, I think we also need to affirm that while God is sovereign over all things, while this evil thing done by Saul, done by Doeg, is God's wrath and judgment being poured out on the house of Eli, we also must hold and affirm that Saul's actions are his own. God's not forcing Saul to do this. God's not forcing Doeg to do this. These actions are sinful and they are theirs. Saul is responsible for his own sin, even if God uses that sin to accomplish his plans. And what makes these two truths so difficult is that as Christians, we have to hold on at the same time to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together. And sometimes we just don't have the space to hold them. So we mourn the evil of this massacre. And we mourn the evil like it that we see around us today. And at the same time, praise God for his sovereign plans and the ways in which he works in such matters, even if we can't always see it. And if you're struggling to grasp this, then quite honestly, look to the cross of Christ, where it becomes as clear as possible on this side of eternity. God's plan was always to sacrifice his son. It was always to sacrifice his son for the sins of his people. That was the plan before time began. It never changed. It never wavered. It was never in doubt. That was the plan. And yet, the religious leaders who led the charge against Jesus, the crowds who called for his death, the Pilate who put him through this unjust mockery of a trial, they are responsible for their actions. Listen to how Peter describes it in this sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. As he's speaking to the same leaders and the same crowds that called for Jesus' death, he says to the men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's sovereign plan, man's wicked heart, brought together in fulfillment of God's salvation. Saul was proud, paranoid, and guilty of horrific sin, and yet God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his perfect plan. Now, to David, really quickly, we will hit this. Just look here at David. David flees Gath after that brief fake spell of insanity. He hides there. His family is also likely living in fear of Saul, and they come to hide with him, but they're not alone. It says in verse 2 that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and David becomes commander over them. There's about 400 men here. Now, one of the purposes for how the author of 1 Samuel writes this book is so that you and I, as we read it, would naturally compare David and Saul. This bounce back in between, where David's over here doing this and Saul's over here doing this, then back to David over here, is so that our minds, as we read it, will hold both men up and go, one of these is not like the other. One of these just doesn't belong. One is surrounded by royal heirs, sitting on the mountain, surrounded by soldiers and servants. The other is hiding in a cave, surrounded by people that nobody wants. And yet, one is a proud, paranoid, evil king, and the other one is anointed by God. But I think, let's be honest, if you're looking at these two men and the company that they're keeping here in this chapter, and you had to head out to battle, who are you going to take with you? Who looks more equipped for this face-off between David and Saul? Who looks more capable, more resourced, more suited for war? The king with all of his armies, or the homeless guy with a bunch of misfits? But let this remind us, God does not see as the world sees. God does not use the proud or the wise or the capable. He uses the weak. He uses the frail. He uses the worthless. Because as he works his victory through them, his glory is most clearly seen. God has always and will always use what the world despises so that he can bring to nothing what the world views as something. Because in the presence and in the glory of God, what is there in this world that can stand before him? And then just notice quickly how David cares for these people. These are people that society has written off. They're in distress. They're beyond help. They're in debt up to their eyeballs. They're bitter in soul. And yet in David, they see a king who can restore them, who will help them, who will care for them. When David leaves the cave, he goes to Moab, another people that are enemies with Israel. But with Moab, it's different. If you Old Testament scholars will remember who David's grandmother was, Ruth, the Moabitess. And so it's likely that Moab gives David safety because of that. But if you skip ahead to the end of the chapter, we learn that one of Ahimelech's sons has somehow escaped and has found David. And I love how David receives him. This man is afraid. He's on the run. He's desperate for a safe place, desperate for protection. And look there at verse 22. David says, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" I love that for so many reasons. But first, do you see how David accepts guilt for what happened? Was it David's fault that all these priests died? No. Not a bit. And yet he embraces the guilt as his own. I've occasioned this. I've brought this on. I'll carry this weight. And then David, at the same time, while accepting the guilt for what happened, David is protecting the vulnerable and the fearful. "With me, you shall be in safekeeping." So let's wrap this up with a final, very important question. It's a question that I actually asked my son this morning as we read the passage and said, this is the question. When you read this passage and you look at David and Saul, who do they remind you of? Who do they remind you of? When you read Saul and his empty promises, "Can anyone give to you what I can give to you? If you follow me, I'll give you fields and vineyards and make you commanders." Who does that remind you of? "Oh, no, when you eat the fruit, you're not going to die. But you will live and you will have knowledge and you will be like God." Same empty promise, same false hope, resulting in death for everyone involved. Saul here is a representative, a picture, a reminder of that wicked, evil serpent from Genesis 3. And when you read about David and how he welcomes in the outcast and takes in the distressed and the indebted and the bitter in soul, how he receives someone in fear for their life and promises safety, who does he remind you of? And during his earthly ministry, the number one complaint against Jesus was the company that he kept. "This guy eats dinners with sinners and tax collectors. What's wrong with him? He loves the guys that we all hate." And yet I can't help but think of how similar our lives are to those that gathered around David in that cave. Which one of us can consider our own sin and failures and the wrath of God that waits for them and say that we are not in distress? Who can look at the debt of their sin and not know what it's like here with these people who are in debt? A debt that they can never hope to pay. Who can experience the sufferings of this broken world with all of its sin and all of its death and not become bitter in soul? And still Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. With me you will find rest for your souls." Friends, let me just lay it out for you as clearly as I can. The serpent has been actively at work against God and his plans from the very beginning. He opposed Jesus and he opposes anyone who belonged to him. And he will stop at nothing to see the bride of Christ crushed under his feet. But there is a good shepherd. A good shepherd who is better than David. Who has promised that no matter how great those atrocities that serpent commits, the bride of Christ will never be crushed by him. Because Christ has crushed the head of that serpent. And all that we feel now are the final gasps and ragings of a dying beast. And as great of news as that is, there is still a choice to be made. Whom will you follow? Whom will you serve? Will you serve the serpent who, like Saul, only seeks your destruction? Or will you serve the shepherd who, like David, brings in the weak, the vile, the broken, and promises them, with me you shall be in safekeeping? I don't think there's a sweeter sound for anyone to hear than the Son of God to look at us and say those words to us. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. Pray with me. Father, we know that your word is good, even when it's hard. We know that it is true, even when our minds can't quite wrap around it. And so, Father, help us to get a better picture, a clearer understanding of just who Jesus is, of just what Jesus has done. And may we find rest in those words. With Christ, we are in safekeeping. It's in His name we pray. Amen.